Well, as they make their way, I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians and chapter 1. I'm just going to read verses 3 to 14 this morning, although this passage will not be the focus of our message. It will be a verse from the book of Jude, but this passage speaks of the work of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And so I want to read this morning as we continue in a second message in a series that we've entitled Great Doctrines of the Christian Faith. It's the second part of an introduction, which I've called Our Common Salvation. I'll begin at verse 1 and then read to verse 14, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And if you just turn to the second to last book in the Bible, a small little one-page letter written by Jude, kind of between 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. And I just want to read verse 3, and particularly focused on the first part of verse 3, as he writes to these people, he says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray this morning before we look into this further. Heavenly Father, our minds are feeble, our hearts are oftentimes cold. And yet we pray by the work of your Holy Spirit this morning that you would awaken our hearts and minds to the truth of what you have done for us, our triune God, in bringing us this great salvation. May we love you more for hearing of it. May we trust you more. May those who have never truly heard hear this morning, repent and believe and trust in Christ that they too may be saved. May you work by the power of your Holy Spirit in our midst, for surely we need him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began a series of messages entitled Great Doctrines of the Christian Faith. And last week we looked at Acts 2:42, where it talked about how the early believers, these newborn Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the apostles' doctrine. And this week I want to do a bit of an overview, to chart the course, if you will, a bit of a roadmap of where we will be heading over the next number of months as we look at these great doctrines of our salvation, or what Jude calls in this passage our common salvation. When we think of this phrase, our common salvation, what does Jude mean by this? Does he mean what today's champions of pluralism and inclusivism and universalism mean? When they believe that all roads, whether you take the Catholic road or the Jehovah's Witness road, the Muslim road, the Mormon road, the Hindu road, the agnostic or the atheist road, that for them all roads lead to the same place. Just like in history all roads led to Rome, so they believe that everyone has their own way of coming to God. All come to God on a different road but arrive at the same destination. Is this what Jude means when he says, he talks about our common salvation? Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about this common salvation, does he mean that all people will be saved in the end? As Rob Bell said in his heretical book, Love Wins. And by that he meant that ultimately love wins and all men would be saved. Well, obviously if we have knowledge of the Bible and compare Scripture with Scripture, we will recognize that this is not what Jude means. By our common salvation, he does not mean a universal salvation that will include every single man and woman who ever lived. Well, then what does he mean? Well, secondly, does he mean by our common salvation an ordinary salvation, a mundane salvation, a salvation that's average or normal? It's just common. Well, no, because this salvation, this common salvation that he speaks of is not common in that way. It is an extraordinary salvation. It is a salvation that was designed by the infinite wisdom of Almighty God, and a salvation that the triune God in infinite love has procured on our behalf. It is truly not common in that sense. But what Jude is referring to when he speaks of our common salvation is that there is only one way, one common way, and one way only by which all men, women, Jude and his hearers, young and old, rich and poor, blatant sinners and sophisticated sinners from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, one way by which all men can be saved. There is one way that is open to all that is here this morning and all throughout the world. God opens and extends his invitation to all. But that invitation comes only through one gate. There is one way. There is one road that leads to heaven, one plan of salvation, written in one book alone, revealed in the Scriptures, the Bible. Its great theme is one person, the person by which we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one redeemer. The only redeemer of God's elect, says the Catechism, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He is the only one by which men must be saved. This common salvation. And the reason there is a common salvation for all men is because there is a common need amongst all men. Every single person who ever was from the time of our first parents, when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, is born with a common problem, a common sickness, a common disease of the heart that the Bible calls sin. All men and women are born sinful by nature and sinful by choice. This is the great problem with our world. Mankind has rebelled against their creator and maker. All men have turned their backs on the law of government of God that he established in his world for our good. Each one has turned aside to his own way. Each one is doing what is right in their own eyes. And the effects of this are seen and felt in every aspect of our world today. The mess that we see at its root is caused by sin. The great need of every single person in our world today is not increased education, not greater legislation, not more communication or medication. These things may be good and they may have their place, yet there has never been more of these things in our world. There's never been more education, more legislation, and more medication, and yet there has never been more problems in our world than it seems like there is today. These things can never deal with what really needs to be dealt with because they only deal with the symptoms. They don't deal with the root of the issue. These are symptoms of a greater problem. Man in his heart has rebelled against Almighty God, and it flows out into a cesspool of sin in our world against one another. Education cannot change the human heart. We cannot legislate a new birth in the lives of men and women. Only God himself can save us from this great problem of sin. Only God can change a human heart. Only God can bring man back together with him who has been alienated from him and reconcile us to himself. The ancient writer said this, that all mankind by their fall has lost communion with God. What a devastating thing. The God who made us to love us, the God who made us to show his blessing in our lives, for us to live in a loving communion with him. Because of our fall, all mankind has lost this communion with God and instead are under his wrath and curse. And because of this, are made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. This is the great problem, because we have rebelled against God. Humanity is separated from God under his judgment, his wrath, and his curse. And therefore flows out all the miseries of this life that we see, death itself, and all men apart from salvation are liable to judgment forever apart from God in hell. This is the message of the Bible about man in their own fallen condition. And until we are reconciled to God, all the rest that we do in this life is futile, a chasing after the wind. But how could it be possible? How can people be saved? How can we lay hold of this common salvation? It's one thing to talk about a common salvation, but how can we know that this salvation is ours? How can we be saved from this state in which we find ourselves? Well, just as the creation of the universe was not a work of man, but was a work of the triune God, planned by God the Father, accomplished by Christ the Son, and breathed life into the creation by the power of the Holy Spirit, so it is with our salvation. Our salvation from start to finish is wholly a gracious work and act of God. It's all of him. The Bible says we are saved by grace through faith. This is not of ourselves. Men and women today want to save themselves, want to save the world. Let's find a way that we can come about and bring peace in our world, but this cannot come about by ourselves. This is not of ourselves. The Bible says it is a gift of God, not by our works, lest anyone should boast. Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord, wholly and completely of him alone. And there are three aspects of this extraordinary salvation that God has brought about for us that I want to contemplate this morning for a few minutes. I want to think about our salvation as something that was planned by God the Father in eternity past, accomplished by God the Son in history past, and applied by the Holy Spirit to us in the present who would repent and believe. First of all, the common origin of our salvation. The common origin of our salvation had its origin in God the Father. Our salvation had its origin in eternity past. Our salvation is not something new. It is not something novel. It is not something that God kind of ad-libbed after the fall of man and scrambled to come up with a plan how he might be able to save some out of the mess that had been created. God, in his infinite wisdom, and in his omniscience, had a plan from all eternity. A plan that men and women could never have designed or conceived or thought of. If we look at the religions of the world today, we can see man's futile effort to come up with a way by which they might be saved. And in the futility of the world's religions, they either come up with two different things. One, they exchange the truth about God for a lie and bring him down to our level. Or they take the depravity and the sinful nature of man, and they take that, and instead of seeing it for how debased that it is, they bring it up so that somehow man can achieve salvation in and of himself. So either they think too little of God or too much of man. But God the Father devised a true plan of salvation. He is the great architect of salvation. He is the fountainhead. This salvation is a masterpiece which flows from the infinite mind of God himself in his infinite wisdom. The Bible speaks of it as a mystery, once unknown and now revealed. In Romans 16:25, it says this: "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." This mystery of how God, a holy God, a just God, who must punish all sin, could take sinful man who had sinned against his law and is worthy of his punishment and somehow bring about a salvation where his justice would be fully satisfied and at the same time his mercy and grace could flow out to those who had rebelled against him. And this could only come from the infinite mind of God himself. And so in eternity past, God the Father made an agreement, a covenant with God the Son. We read about this eternal covenant in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, where it says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will." By the blood of the eternal covenant, what is it speaking of? It's speaking about this agreement between God the Father and God the Son from eternity past, where the Father promised the Son that for his willingness to come to earth to fulfill the demands of God's holy law, his covenant on behalf of his people, if he would come and obey both the positive commands, attaining for us a righteousness not our own, and bear the punishment for our sin, for our disobedience that the law demands, to act as a substitute in the place of sinners, to die in their place, if the Son would come and fulfill these demands, he would receive a bride, a people for himself, to live in a new heavens and a new earth with him for all eternity. In Titus 1 and verse 1 and 2, it speaks of this, where Paul says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." Paul speaks of a hope of eternal life for the people of God, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Well, were you there before the ages began? Was there anyone else there before the ages began except for the triune God himself who existed from all eternity? Who else would God make a promise to except to himself within the Holy Trinity, God the Father promising Christ the Son? Or in 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, the Apostle Paul speaks of this again. He speaks to Timothy. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Do you realize, if you are saved here this morning, that God planned your salvation before the world came into existence? That God was thinking of us, that he loved us before the foundation of the world, that he had purposed in Christ to send him out of love, the love of his own heart for us. that this idea that Jesus Christ would be slain is spoken of in Revelations 3:8, when he says he was the lamb that was slain before him, the foundation of the world. But Christ came and died in history. How can he be the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world? Well, when God the Son had promised the Father that he would come and fulfill all of the demands on behalf of his people, his word was so sure and so guaranteed that it was as if he was slain before the foundation of the world. Because once the Son had made that commitment, it was going to happen. Because he cannot lie. God, who cannot lie, had promised this. Why did God do this? Why would a God, a sovereign king of the world, plan to save a group of people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation who had rebelled against him, who had turned against his holy law and was only deserving of his judgment? Well, listen to what he says in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5. The Apostle Paul can't help worshiping such a God who had planned such a great salvation. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And then this, the motivation, in love. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Do you understand that before the foundation of the world, the infinite triune God loved you and planned such a glorious salvation that through God the Father and Christ the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, you would be adopted into his family and experience every spiritual blessing in Christ, those that we receive now and those that we will receive in all eternity, so glorious that our minds cannot comprehend. And if God loved us so much before the foundation of the world, knowing what we would do, knowing that we would sin against him and rebel against him, we know that when we are saved, that infinite love will not leave us. That infinite love will not let us go to our own devices. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, he loves us and he saves us and he will keep us and keep us for himself. Our salvation is sure because it's built on an eternal plan that was founded before the creation of the world in the infinite mind of God as he set his love on us. But how was this salvation that existed in the eternal plan and mind of God going to come to fruition? How was it going to be accomplished? Well, God the Father had planned it, but Christ the Son was going to assure and accomplish it on our behalf. But the Bible says that in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. God the Son came into history, into space and time history in first century Palestine to accomplish our salvation in space and time history. God gave his Son. He sent forth his Son. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever so would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And he was given that he might come to accomplish the will of his Father and to accomplish the salvation of all of those who would believe on him. In order to accomplish our salvation, something amazing had to happen. The eternal, glorious, exalted Son of God had to descend in the greatest act of condescension and humiliation in all of history to become a man. The Creator added to his divine nature a human nature. The eternal Son of God, who was worshipped by cherubim and seraphim and existed in all glorious communication and love with his eternal Father and the Spirit in all eternity, became a man. Now, if you or I were today to become a worm, a maggot, or an amoeba, that would be nothing compared to what Christ was willing to do to save us. That the Creator became a man, dwelling in our world, made so low that he would come here. Why would he do this? Why would Christ, the Son of God, be willing to become man and to descend to such a place as this? Because he knew that there was no way that we could ever ascend to God. He had to come for us. He had to come to earth and come down to where we were that he might achieve salvation on our behalf and bring us to the Father. We couldn't make our way to him, so he came to us. Men throughout history have tried to make a way to come to God on their own. It began early on, and we see it in the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, where man tries to build a tower that reaches up to the heavens that they might ascend to God. And all that did, if you read Genesis 11, was brought further confusion and condemnation and judgment from God on man. Because there is no way for us to make our way to God, no way that we can work our way there by acts of righteousness, by coming to church on Sunday morning. We could give all the money we ever had. We could give all the time we ever had to serving other people. We could do everything we could in the most selfless way we could our entire life, and yet we would not be any closer to God than when we started. Because every single action of man is tainted by sin. Because we have a sinful human nature that causes it not to be acceptable to God. And so Jesus came to build a way. You remember back in Genesis in chapter 28. When Jacob was running from his brother Esau. And he spent some time and he fell asleep in a place called Bethel, the house of God. And while he was asleep there, he had a dream. He had a vision of a ladder that went from earth to heaven, and angels were ascending and descending on that ladder. Jacob may not have understood what that meant at the time, but Jesus helps us to understand that when in John 1 and verse 51, he speaks of himself. And he says, "You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That this ladder that was pictured back there in Genesis chapter 28 was the person of Jesus Christ. He was going to descend to the earth, and then he was going to build the way by which men could be reconciled and brought back into relationship with God again. Not a Tower of Babel, but a ladder through the Son of God by which all men must be saved. And so Jesus came, but he lived. He lived for a number of years on the earth. He lived as a child. He lived as an adolescent. He lived into adulthood. Why did he have to live all of these years? Well, every day that he lived and every moment that he lived in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father, he was achieving the righteousness that we never did. For every child, Jesus became a child. For every one of us that was a child that disobeyed our parents and constantly had a bad attitude towards our brothers and sisters. The way that we rebelled constantly as children, we needed someone to come and do it right. To live it as a substitute in our behalf, in our stead, to live the perfectly righteous life that none of us ever did. You understand, if you were a child today, you are not innocent. Your heart has rebelled against God. You have sinned against the holy God and are under his wrath and curse unless you turn to this one who lived this righteous life on your behalf. Jesus came and fulfilled the law of God in his life because we would constantly break it in ours. Jesus came and showed perfect love for his neighbor. He never spoke a wrong word, never had a wrong thought, a wrong motive, a wrong deed, because you and I would do this constantly, earning only for us the judgment of God himself. Jesus was one who, the writer to the Hebrews says, was in every respect, was tempted as we are, yet without sin. His perfectly righteous life, one, the only one who ever lived such a life, so that his righteous life could be credited to our account. Then after his perfect life of obedience, he was crucified on the hill at Calvary to bear the sins of all the people of God, to bear the just wrath and punishment that our sin deserved. He lived the life we could never live and bore the punishment in his suffering and death that we deserved. And this morning, have you beheld this man? Beheld this one upon the cross, our sin upon his shoulders? Do you hear your mocking voice that called out among the scoffers? For it was your and my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And his dying breath can bring you life if you would just look to his finished work and believe on him. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." What was finished? The work that he had done to accomplish our salvation. The work was completed. He did everything necessary for all to be saved. Nothing for us to merit. Nothing for us to do to earn our salvation. Jesus Christ finished the work. So let us not try to achieve salvation with God when we sense that we are sinners. When we look inside ourselves and recognize we do not deserve the love of God, may we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as a gracious gift to God, from God to us, that we might be reconciled to God. He's accomplished everything, all our sins atoned for. Once Christ's work on earth was accomplished, our great King and High Priest had to ascend into heaven, so that he would present before the throne of God, not the blood of bulls and goats as in the Old Testament priesthood, but as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, 11, and 12, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands like the tabernacle, that is, of not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." A securing an eternal redemption, accomplishing an eternal redemption on behalf of those who would believe on him. And then not only did he then present this blood as the securing our eternal redemption, but then it says that he was seated, indicating that his work was completed. In Hebrews 10, 11, and 12, "Every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." The Old Testament sacrifices could never deal with sins. The blood of a bull and a goat couldn't deal with the sin of man. There needed to be a man who would die in the place of men, that his blood could be offered, perfect blood offered, his death offered on behalf of us so that he could take away our sins. The same sacrifices which they offered year after year in the Old Testament could never take away sins. But then the writer says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, because it was finished. There was no more work to be done, no more sacrifices to be offered. Christ accomplished our redemption. But now that that redemption was accomplished, how was it that this work was to be applied to people? How would we come to be partakers in this great salvation? How was it to become effective in our lives? Well, God the Father planned it, Christ accomplished it, but it is the Holy Spirit alone who applies it to the hearts and lives of people. What was accomplished by Jesus in his death and resurrection is applied to the church in Jesus Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit. If God had only sent his Son to the world and had not sent his Spirit, all of us would have been blind, would never have come to know this great salvation that Christ had procured on our behalf. The greatest part of the promise of the Father to the Son, by which all of the promises flow from him to his people, is the promise of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The promise that the Father gave to the Son, that he would give to the Spirit, whom the Son would then give and pour out and send into the world, that the salvation that he accomplished would be applied to and would be made efficacious in the lives of his people. In Acts 2 and verse 33, it says this, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God," speaking of Christ the Son, "having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has now poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So in eternity past, God the Father had promised the Son that he would give the Spirit and he would then send him out into the world to then spread the good news of what he had accomplished so that all those who would believe on him would have this salvation applied to them. What God the Father had planned and what Christ had accomplished would have, though, without this work of the Holy Spirit, remained unknown to us and ineffective in our lives. When is the last time that you got on your knees and thanked God for the gift of the Holy Spirit? Thought deeply about how far we were from God. How we never would have seen the truth about what he had done for us in Christ were it not for this gracious gift. We would have remained content in our sin and rebellion. John 16, 7 and 8 speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It is the great gift of God that he comes into the world through the person of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin. Why? Because sin is the thing that has separated us from God, that will keep us from communion with God, that will ultimately lead to an eternity in hell apart from God if sin is not dealt with. And men, we look at all kinds of different ways to pretend we don't sin. Today in our culture, we are constantly changing laws and calling good evil and evil good so that we can pretend that we have not sinned. God gave us a conscience to convict us of sin, and men constantly turn away from this and suppress what is going on in their conscience. And God, if he would have left us to ourselves, would have left us in a place where we would have never come to conviction of sin. We would have spent our lives suppressing this truth until we were faced with the truth of it before a holy God and would have come under his judgment. But thank God he gave the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. We also would remain blind to this salvation because Satan himself, the god of this age, was blinding our minds. It says, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the enemy was too great and our blindness too strong. We needed someone to open our eyes to the truth about what God had done for us in Christ. And so he sent the Spirit. We would have remained dead in our sin were it not for him. Our stony hearts would have remained hard and callous toward the love and mercy of God. We would never have repented of sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But God loved us from before the foundation of the world. And out of love sent the most gracious gift in his Son to accomplish our salvation. And then sent the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to the truth of the love of God shown in Christ that we might be saved. This is the only way by which men must be saved. But who would want to find another way? Are you more wise than the infinite mind of God? Do you have a better way of saving yourself? Have you come up with a different way that is more wise than the infinitely wise God? Is there another way that you think your sins will be dealt with before a holy God? Was Jesus not enough? Are you going to turn away from his perfectly righteous life and his substitutionary death on your behalf and turn to a different way? Are you going to try to achieve some kind of holiness before God, achieve your own salvation? When the Holy Spirit comes and works in our hearts, convicting us of sin, so that God can lavish his grace upon us by saving us in Christ, are we going to turn away from that? Or will we come to him humble, penitent? The Bible calls us to repent and believe in this great salvation. To turn away from our sin, to say, God, I see my sin because the Holy Spirit has convicted me of what it is. And I turn away from that and I recognize there is no other way by which I can be saved except for the way that you have planned and the salvation that Christ accomplished. May your Holy Spirit apply it to my life and make me new in Christ. This is the only way, but it is the best way. It is the perfect way. It is the perfect salvation that he has wrought for us in his Son. Have you turned to him this morning? Do you know in your hearts that you have been forgiven of your sins? Do you know that you have been saved from the wrath to come and have been brought back into communion with God? Does the Holy Spirit come into you and testify with you in your spirit that you are a child, adopted child of God? Or are you still living under the guilt and condemnation of sin? You say, well, how can I change this? How can I change? You can't, but you can come to him this morning. You can come to him as a child with an open hand. If I came to my child, one of my children, and I offered them a gift of $5 to go to the store, would they then go about trying to work for 25 minutes to try to achieve that $5? No, they would open their hand and they would willingly receive it. And so it is this morning. If you would but turn and see your sin as heinous before God and turn to him with open hands and say, God, I want to receive this gift of salvation in Christ. Please, I see you're offering it to me now, and you promise that those who come to you, you will not turn away. And God will save you from your sin. His Holy Spirit will make you new, make you a new person in Christ. And you will be saved not just for a moment, not just for a lifetime, but this is an eternal salvation, an eternal redemption which God offers to you. You will then share in all the blessings of Christ for all eternity. You will have the privilege of residing in a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells, where you will enjoy the fellowship and love of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in all eternity, experiencing every spiritual blessing in Christ. Why would you turn away from that to live and hunker down in sin today? Turn to him and be saved, he says, all the ends of the earth, for there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Turn to Jesus. Because it is a common salvation. It doesn't matter what you have done up till now. It is available to all. A free offer of the gospel of Christ to you this morning. And for those of us who have believed on him, may we never forget this great eternal salvation that God the Father in his infinite wisdom planned on our behalf. May we never fail to see the greatness of what the Son has accomplished for us. May we never fail to be thankful to God the Holy Spirit for opening our eyes to the truth of Christ and applying this salvation to our lives. It is a common salvation. Jude says, our common salvation. This morning, are you part of the hour? Is this your salvation? And you say, this is mine. Jesus is mine. His salvation that he wrought is mine. Is our name included in the hour? I pray that it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how can we ever thank you for your great salvation, for your love that planted, for your love that sent your Son to accomplish it, for his love and offering up himself as a sacrifice in our place, for the privilege and the gift of the Holy Spirit who has so opened our eyes and moved in our hearts that we would believe on him. As we celebrate communion this morning, may we celebrate it anew, remembering this great salvation that you have wrought on our behalf. Thank you for it. Continue, Lord, to spread this good news to many. And may it continually be applied by the grace of the Holy Spirit to the lives and hearts of many in our city and around the world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.